I trust. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much that you loved us that much, that you sent your one and only Son into this world to die for our sins. And Father, we thank you that you have kept your word for us so that we could know that, so that we would know what the death of your Son means, and that he didn't stay in the grave, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended and is seated at your right hand right now and is coming again for us soon. Father, help us tonight to receive from you through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would hear you, that we would really understand what you would say to us, that your word would come alive to us this evening, Lord, that we would be able to know it and apply it to our lives. Strengthen us in you through your word now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of tonight's teaching is You Can Trust the Word of God. And tonight, we'll see Peter give us some reasons why we can trust what he wrote about Jesus. And really, in doing so, he gives us reasons to trust the Word of God in general. And it is so important, folks, so important, especially in these days, that we're anchored in the Word of God. We're seeing the society change so much. Our world has changed in the last 20, 30 years so much that there's so many weird doctrines blowing around, so many different things that are blowing around that really want, the enemy wants us to be blown away from Christ, blown away from his word. But the more we get into his word and get it into us, the more we'll be anchored and not be blown around by all the nonsense that we see today. So let's go ahead and jump right in. We got a lot to cover tonight. Let's start with verse 16. We left off last week in 15. So verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word fable there in the Greek is the word mythos, and it's the word that we get our English word myths from. And in fact, the English Standard Version translates it with that word, where it words that we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Today, there are some who try and push the idea that the miracles that Jesus did are just myths. It's just a myth that he healed people, raised people from the dead. Some people, and I've heard them say this, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't heard it, and I've actually heard it more than once. Some people say that Jesus never really existed. He was just a myth that was a made-up concept or whatever. And, you know, when I first heard it, I just, what? What planet have you been living on? Kind of thing. Even our calendar goes by his birth. But really, the day we're living in today, nothing should surprise us along those lines. Huh? I mean, many people are denying reality in one way or another today. But Peter assures us that this isn't one of those cleverly made-up myths that were blowing around back then. And there were a lot of myths about God and Jesus and even the cross back then. And we saw last week that our maturing in the faith is really God's will. That's his desire for us. And we quoted some of Ephesians chapter 4 to show that Paul recognized the problem of false doctrines in the form of myths, and that we needed to grow in our faith to be mature and not be children. But I just want to read verse 14 of Ephesians 4 just to kind of make this clear. He says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There were those, we've talked about it before, that would follow Paul around. They would wait till he would leave a town and they would go in behind him and say, you know, well, oh, you're Christians? Well, where did you hear about the gospel? How'd you hear? Well, Paul, huh? Well, you know, he means well, but let us set you straight. And they had all these cleverly devised fables, and really it was a ploy to get the money from the people, to get money from them and to, you know, be treated as some kind of celebrity status or whatever. And in a lot of Paul's writings, he wrote and warned the churches about them. But he says that there are those that are, you know, cunning craftiness and deceitfully plotting. And Peter lets us know here that everything that he told us, everything that he told even the original readers, because remember, he was with them at one point in person. And he's letting them know that everything he told them while he was with them, as well as what he wrote here and in his first epistle, was based on his eyewitness account. He saw Jesus' majesty firsthand, he says. And folks, I think it's important for us to know, just so that we could trust in the Word of God more, that the Gospels were written by those who were eyewitnesses. Or, in the case of Luke, that he recorded eyewitness testimony of those who were with Jesus like Peter. Most scholars believe that he got most of his information from Peter. But there were many who saw and heard Jesus teach and preach and do miracles back then. I mean, you think about all of the crowds that followed him and all those people. Even the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about Jesus. Now, he wrote about him. He really did exist. Josephus was not a believer in Christ as the Messiah, but he did acknowledge his existence. Josephus had other ideas of his own, but he confirmed that Jesus really was a person. He really was there. He really was crucified. And the 11 remaining disciples, along with many other followers, not only saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, but many saw him after his death and resurrection. Now, I got a question for you. How many witnesses should it take for you to be convinced that something is true? Whether it's the truth of Jesus or of any fact. How many witnesses? Two? Three? Well, according to Scripture, two or more, right? But how about 500? Okay? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." At the time of Paul's writing, while he wrote 1 Corinthians, many of those eyewitnesses were living at that time. And Paul, in effect, is saying there that, you know, a few of the over 500 witnesses have passed away, but most are still alive today. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. Go ask them about the resurrection of Christ, because they saw him too. And folks, that's a powerful statement, because at the time that Paul wrote, they could go and ask the eyewitnesses. And he was encouraging them to do so, in effect. You know, he wasn't afraid if they asked, because he knew this was a fact. But did you catch how Paul said twice that Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection was according to the Scriptures? Remember, we just talked about that Sunday, how there's that consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's Word doesn't change, and that what we see Jesus saying and doing was always according to the Scripture. You know, the New Testament really it revealed what was concealed in the Old Testament. We talked about that. And that consistency being revealed in the New Testament by Jesus and then by the apostles as they wrote. You know, everything that was there in the Old Testament, it was consistent there. And something else to consider concerning Peter and the rest of them who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, And this is a huge argument. It may not sound like it at first, but this is a huge fact when you're considering the truth of the resurrection of Christ, in that every one of his followers, with the exception of John, either ran away when Jesus was arrested, or like Peter, they denied him. Peter denied Jesus three times, right? You see, all of them were chicken. All of them didn't want to be associated with it, right? Until after the resurrection. And then every one of them confirmed the resurrection of Christ. Every one of them said, well, I saw him myself. And every one of them were willing to die for their testimony of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Folks, people don't die for what they know to be a lie. There's nothing for them there. If what they were saying about Jesus wasn't true, that he did rise from the dead, why would they be willing to die for him? That is such a powerful argument for the truth of the resurrection of Christ. There was nothing to gain in this life, and certainly nothing to gain in the next life if it was all a lie. They had nothing to look forward to. In fact, Paul makes that very point as he continues to give proof for the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, just a little bit later from what we just read. He points out that if Christ isn't risen from the dead, his preaching then would be empty, their faith would be futile, and they would still be in their sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think about that. What a miserable lot we would be if it was only in this life that we had hope. The persecutions that they were receiving, they're being ostracized from both Jewish and Gentile societies, experiencing the beatings, the imprisonments, and even the threat of death just for believing in Jesus. If it wasn't true, Paul said, we'd be the most pitiable guys in the world there. And Peter affirms here that he and the rest of Jesus' followers were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you think, well, what majesty is he talking about? Well, actually, there's two different occasions. First was at the baptism of Jesus. Look at verse 17 here in 2 Peter. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have that account that Peter is referencing there too in Matthew 3. It's actually in several of the Gospels, but in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can't beat that endorsement. And remember, there were a lot of people there that were following John the Baptist at this time. Jesus' public ministry was just beginning right there. John had throngs of people following him. In fact, a number of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John the Baptist. And by the way here, just before we move on, just in those two verses there in Matthew, you see the Trinity right there. Jesus, the Son of God, gets baptized, comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit, form of a dove, descends upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven. Don't ever let anybody say that there's no such thing as a triune God, that the Trinity doesn't exist. But the second occasion was on what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 18, Peter says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that's recorded in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You think? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Yeah, I find it kind of funny that Peter left out the "hear him" part. Okay, and this is why it's kind of humorous to me. This is just where my mind goes, okay? God the Father speaking from heaven, right? As it says here and in the other gospel, says that the Father started speaking from that cloud while Peter was still speaking. He interrupted Peter, okay? And the thing is that Mark and Luke both tell us, one of them tells us actually that Peter and the guys that were there, they had kind of fallen asleep because they had been praying there for so long and all this stuff. And when Moses and Elijah appeared, you know, they're, huh, what, huh? But both Mark and Luke tell us that Peter said what he said there. "Hey, it's good for us to be here. You want us to build three tabernacles, one for you, Moses and Elijah?" Because he didn't know what to say. It's like, gotta say something. "Hey, Lord, it's good that we're here. Awesome. You know, you want us to build, you know, some tabernacles for you guys?" And so God interrupts Peter and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter, be quiet and listen to him." That's basically what God was saying at that point. And so I don't think Peter was trying to cover up his getting corrected. In fact, again, like I said, most people believe it was primarily from Peter that Luke received his first-hand account, which he does include that "hear him" part there. But Peter was an eyewitness to at least the second of these two occasions when God spoke from heaven. Some of the other guys were there because they were followers of John the Baptist. Peter might have been there because his brother Andrew and the apostle John were both followers of John the Baptist at that time. So it's possible Peter was there too. But Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist before they started following Jesus. And by the way, here's a good little thing that you can learn from that. You know, hear him. That if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything at all. That's usually the best way of going about it, you know? you keep your foot out of your mouth that way. And I always think what my first pastor said is that, you know, God gave us two ears and only one mouth. There might be something about that. You might want to listen twice as much as we talk. So, verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The first part of verse 19 can be translated and taken in two different ways. The first way, as it is here, "and so," giving that sense of because of these experiences Peter just mentioned that confirm the prophecies in Scripture, we can trust the Word of God more because what they were eyewitnesses to in the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. So you can trust God's Word even more then. A number of translations take it that way, like the Amplified says, and we have the prophetic word made firmer still. Or the New American Standard Bible says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." The New Living Translation words it, "Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets." Or the other way that this can be translated and taken to mean, a little bit different, is that we were eyewitnesses to these events, but we have something even more reliable than our very eyes, and that is the prophecies that are within the Word of God. The NET Bible words it that way. He says, "Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing." Or the New International Version, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable." And the Old King James says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word than our eyes, what we saw, we've got the very word of God. And you may think, well, which is correct? Which is the right way of translating that? You know, really, I'm not sure. But both are true, right? I mean, we shouldn't need to see the word of God come to pass to believe that it will come to pass. I mean, that's kind of the definition of faith, isn't it? Given to us by Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But you can't get around the fact that it does strengthen our faith when we see the word of God come to pass before our eyes. Like we're seeing a lot of prophecies come to pass in these days. It's like, wow, man, yeah. Whichever way you take it, or whichever way you think Peter meant it to be taken, the emphasis is on taking heed or paying careful attention to the Word of God right now. Remember, we talked about this last week, how Peter is writing to these churches that were experiencing all kinds of persecution, and that the purpose of him writing to them was to strengthen their faith, to encourage them to hang in there, to keep them going in the Lord, and to help them to mature in their walk with the Lord. And so he's saying, you know, you got to pay careful attention to the Word of God right now. You need that. And he says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One of my favorite psalms is Psalms 119, 105. Most of you are familiar with it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Since the fall of mankind, really, when you get right down to it, the world has been a dark place. When Peter wrote this epistle, it was an extremely dark time, especially for the church, as Nero's persecution of the church was in full swing at that point. Preaching the word of God in some places was a capital offense, like it is in some places today. In some of the Islamic countries, preaching the gospel, you know, that's a death sentence, especially if you make a convert. You convert a Muslim to Christianity, that's the death sentence. But folks, it's a very dark world that we're living in today as people reject and suppress the light of the Word of God. You know, as the psalmist said, your word's a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. Well, the world today, they want nothing to do with the Word of God. And that's where the light's found. Now, we're supposed to be the light of the world. Jesus left us with that, and the salt of the earth. So the only way that we're going to bring light is to be sharing the Word of God. We need to take the Word of God, share it with the people around us. And we got to take heed to it first. And the thing is, though, that's kind of encouraging is, like the old saying is true, it's always darkest before the dawn, right? And folks, yeah, it's looking pretty dark these days. It's looking like everything is changing. Like we talked Sunday and a number of weeks ago, how we talked about how, you know, it's like the world has gone nuts right now. You know, and there's so much nonsense. There's so many things that most of us here, gray hair people, you know, we never thought we would see what we're seeing these days, you know, yet we're seeing it because we're in those last days. Iniquity will abound, Jesus said, and because of that, the love of many would grow cold. We're seeing that. We're seeing so many things, and it is dark, absolutely, but the awesome thing is, it's just right around the corner when there's going to be a whole lot of light. When, yeah, Jesus is going to take us out of here, 7 years is going to be pitch black dark, spiritually speaking. But then after that 7-year tribulation, we're coming back with the Lord. And baby, it's going to get bright. It's going to be bright then. But we need to take heed to the Word of God as the light to our path, showing us which way to go, what to do, what's right, what's wrong. Keeping really the darkness of the world from clouding our judgment and causing us to stumble. We need to rely on the Word of God to light it up, to know, okay, this is the way that I should go. This is the way I should walk because this is what the Word of God says. This is what God has given to us. So I'll keep from stepping in those potholes. I'll keep from falling in that. But we also need to take heed to the prophetic word of Scripture in another way. You know, where he says there here that the prophetic word is confirmed, and that prophecy is really, it's kind of twofold. There's two different aspects to prophecy or to the prophetic word. There is forthtelling and there's telling forth. Two different things. Two different sides of the same coin, really. Telling forth would be when you read in Scripture, thus saith the Lord, or this is what God says. That's a prophecy. Speaking forth God's word is a form of prophecy. Even if you just get up, stand, and read a passage of Scripture. Technically speaking, when you're reading the Word of God to other people, you are prophesying. There are places in the Bible that word it that way. But the forthtelling is predictively speaking for God about future events. And what we've been talking about before this is giving heed to the Word of God and how He directs our lives through His Word. That's the speaking of the telling forth. This is what God has to say about this or about that. This is the way you should go. This is what you ought not to do. This is what you should do, kind of thing. That's the telling forth. But we also need to take heed to the forthtelling, the prophetic forthtelling scriptures that are within the Word of God. Those things that tell us this is what to expect, this is what's coming up, because they prepare us for what's about to happen. You know, the Bible says that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're also not ignorant of what's coming up. We know what's going to happen. We may not know the dates and the exact, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, but we know a lot of the stuff, what to expect being in the last days, and we see that happening. And it's like we're going down a checklist. Yeah, that, and yeah, that's happening too. Yep, that's, so we shouldn't be caught off guard. We shouldn't be unaware, as one scripture says. We have that prophetic, as far as forthtelling the Word of God, you know, those things that tell of future events, you know, that warn us, yeah, you need to stay right and tight with the Lord while you're waiting because the time's short. And that encourages us. So many of those prophecies that tell us of future events, like the rapture, like the wedding supper of the Lamb, like the return of Christ there in Revelation 19, when we return with Him and He wipes out His enemies and we rule and reign with Him, you know, for 1,000 years, and we're with Him forever and ever. Those kind of prophetic prophecies, you know, those prophecies of the Word of God that tell us of what's future, those things remind us that the rewards will be worth the suffering if we have to suffer for the Lord. And you've heard me say it before, we may have to suffer if the rapture doesn't happen real soon, as we're seeing the world and even our country turn away from God in a very abrupt way, turn away from the Scriptures. You know, to be a Christian is becoming more and more just not cool, but people are becoming more and more hostile to Christians. And you hear all kinds of weird things now that you didn't hear 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Folks, we need to pay close attention. We need to take heed to the Word of God. Those things where God speaks forth what direction He gives to us, and those things that He foretells of what's going to happen. We need it. God's given it to us in His Word for a reason. And it's good. It's good for us. Verses 20 and 21, Peter goes on and says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Whether it's forthtelling or telling forth, Scripture is of no private interpretation. And that part of this passage, that can be taken a couple of ways too. And there are different translations that take it different ways, but of no private interpretation can mean it's speaking of that God had a purpose for what he said. He said what he meant, and we're to understand that. You know, the New King James is what we just read, and that's kind of goes there. The New American Standard Bible says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. See, that's that same idea, that we are not to decide what Scripture means to us. You know, like in the sense of, well, you understand it like that, I take it like this, and it doesn't really matter. You know, you see that oftentimes when you're talking to people about what the Scripture has to say forbidding fornication, sex between two people that aren't married to each other. And I've had people several times, two or three times, say these exact words almost to me. You believe God is talking about people that aren't married? Well, I believe he's talking about people having sex that don't love each other. And he's like, what Bible are you reading? Kind of thing. But that's where people go to justify sin, where, well, I'll just take it to mean what I want it to mean, and that's good enough. That's not the way we're to deal with it. You know, our job as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to go to the Word of God, you know, to study to show ourselves approved. We're to go there and listen to what God says. And we want to dig for it, as one of the Psalms says, that like treasure, like buried treasure. And we want to find out, what did God mean when he said this or that or this other thing? What did he mean? And what would we like it to mean, but what did he mean? And then apply that meaning to our lives. A good question to ask always is, what did it mean to the original hearers? Sometimes you got to do a little historical digging. You got to find out, well, what did these words mean? How were they used back then? Those original language words like Greek or Hebrew or Chaldean or Aramaic, you know, what did those words mean when the first readers read these words? What did it mean to them? What was the context? What was the historical context? What's the literary context? How was it used in different ways of writing back in that time? I'll give you an example. What are the ways that they determine that when you baptize somebody, it's probably by full immersion, is they looked at the word baptizo and they saw, you know, how it was used in society, you know, outside of the Bible. And one of the ways that really solidified it was they found, honest to goodness, they found this ancient recipe for making pickles. And it talked about baptizing the pickles in that juice. And we all know, you just don't like sprinkle the pickles in the juice. You dunk them in there and you leave them in there until they're pickled, right? Until the cucumbers, I guess they are pickled. So you take, well, what did he mean? Well, what did it mean to the people that heard it? How were the words used? You know, what was the context and all that stuff? And then so you can find that out. But we have no right to rewrite a dictionary to suit our preferences. Our thing isn't to get God to say what we want him to say or to make ourselves feel good that, I think this is it. And, you know, God knows, you know, that I think this is it and that's good enough. No, our thing is to, what did God mean? And now I need to apply that to my life. The other way that this phrase can be understood is that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. And if you have the New King James, if you look in the margin, or it'll be a little letter or number there, you look in the margin, it'll actually have the word origin as an alternate reading. And the NET Bible words it that way, verses 20 and 21, is worded, above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The NIV words it, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like that concept of the prophets being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think, oftentimes I think God has to carry me along, you know, kind of putting up with me. It's like, oh, come on, Tony, you know, come on, you know, come on, you know, you're dragging me along here. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, kind of thing. But the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote about that same thing, and he worded it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that phrase, by inspiration of God, literally is all Scripture is breathed out by God. God used human authors, and each had their different styles of writing. They each had their own kind of peculiar vocabularies. Some of them use this word more than that word and all that. And you'll hear Bible teachers and scholars say, well, this is typical Pauline writing in this greeting here or this or that. Or this is something in keeping with the way that we see Peter speaking in the book of Acts or, you know, writing in this first epistle. It carries over the second, all that stuff. You'll hear that. And it's interesting that God used these men to write his word. And the thing is that the word didn't originate with them. You know, he used them and bore them along, breathed out his word, and they used their particular vocabulary to communicate accurately what he was breathing out to them. So whichever way you want to translate verse 20, the net result is the same, that the Word of God originated with God. That's the main point here. And he used men to write his Word carefully, carrying them along in the process by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to take heed to pay careful attention to what God has given to us in his Word, because it's there for a reason. It's for our good. We better not mess with it. It doesn't matter if we like it or not. You know, as a pastor, there are times when it's like, I wish I didn't have to say this, what I'm about to say. I'm thinking that in my head. I'm never saying it, though. But I'm thinking it's like, somebody's going to be throwing rocks at me. I don't know. I may have to run out of here after this is through. But the thing is, can't mess with it. Can't mess with the Word of God. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. It's that simple. We just need to remember, like we saw before about, well, we saw it this Sunday, about him being the potter and us being the clay. When the Word of God pokes us, shoves us, bends us, we need to be obedient. We need to be pliable. We need to be moldable. All right, Lord, I was wrong there. I want to accept what you're saying, what you're doing. I want to conform to what you want. I want to conform to the image of your Son. And so we say, yes, Lord. And remember this, we'll be the ones giving an account to him, not the other way around. I'll leave you with one last passage, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Now I know this is specifically for the book of Revelation, but there's enough scriptures throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that warn us against messing with his word. But I think John writes it really clear here, and I think we can apply it to everything else in the Bible. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to heed that warning. I'm just going to accept what God says. And say, okay, Lord, I will change. I will conform to what you say is good and right. I want to be more like Jesus. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We do thank you for your word, even when it cuts us sometimes, even when it pokes us and it's uncomfortable. Father, please, help us. Help us to be moldable clay in your hands. Father, you are the potter, we're the clay. Help us to hear your word, and in hearing it, that we would take heed to it. We would allow you to make those changes in us that you desire to make through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us to be exactly who you want us to be while we wait for you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.